Should we come back together? Going to interrupt there. As I mentioned earlier, we are going to stop back after the service. We're going to enjoy lunch together. If you weren't aware of that and you haven't brought anything, I think there'll be a bit of extra things, bits and bobs. There is some homemade tomato soup and rolls, if you have nothing. And I've tried it before. It's very nice. So please join us for lunch. It'd be really good to spend time together. And then afterwards, we'll be back in here for a slightly more informal time for just under an hour or so, when we'll get to hear some encouragement from the Bristol Women's Conference, and we'll get to hear about some work for the Lord Jesus in care homes, and we'll pray for that work together. So please join us. Now we're going to be starting a new series. We're in the book of Colossians. So if you want to turn that up, which is a first century letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. So if you look that up, I'm going to pray, and then we'll come to that passage together. Father God, thank you that you are not silent, that you have left us with your words which speak to us today. We pray that you would be with us, that we would hear your voice, that we would be encouraged and challenged in equal measure. Please help us, our Father, to know the great joy it is to belong to the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Religion is back, apparently. So it might have been common in the last 20 years to think people aren't religious anymore, they're done with God. But you'll start to read a few articles perhaps in the last 2 or 3 years that seems to suggest that religion is back. One article I read cited a survey which said that in the last 6 years, the demographic between 18 and 35-year-olds, churchgoers, has increased from 4% to 16% in the last 6 years. Religion is back. And so the article was speculating on why that might be, asking people anecdotally about that generation, what the Gen Z want from things. And one of the things that came out of that research was they wanted clarity and certainty. So in a world of uncertainty, perhaps even moral uncertainty, uncertainty about truth, what should I be doing with my life, that religion offered clarity and certainty, which is I guess, can be true, can't it? But not only is religion back, there's also another trend which has been bubbling along, and that is for Protestant people, that is Reformed Christians like ourselves that we are here as believers, moving over to a more Roman Catholic faith. I don't know if you've noticed that or read articles about that, that some people are a bit more inclined to think, I like this more Catholic take on religion. Because I think, there's many reasons, but religion can be quite attractive. Sometimes we might think it's not, we don't want anything to do with God, but actually there's something attractive about some of those things. So some people that might want to look into Christian things and perhaps want to look into those Roman Catholic things, there's a lot going on there, isn't there? It's quite impressive. There is pageantry, isn't there? And there's liturgy, and there's smells, and there's bells. And maybe you saw that in the last couple of weeks with the Pope's funeral. I mean, that was incredible to have that arranged. It looks impressive, doesn't it? There's all of the pageantry. You've got a huge cathedral. You've got candles. You've got people wearing extraordinary things. Why is that? Why do we love those sorts of things? Well, I think that often we like our belief and our ideology to manifest itself in some way, some sort of tactile way. So belief and ideas is just... it's just abstract, isn't it? Where do they actually exist? In fact, we like it sometimes because why human beings like religion is we can audit it. We can see it. We can touch and taste and feel spiritual life. We can touch and taste and see spiritual progress. What does that look like? And we love sometimes, that to know, to have something tangible, to make something that's abstract, to make it concrete, whether it's religion or our ideas. When we were in Genesis a few weeks back, we thought about how our culture currently shows this idea sometimes, with the whole trans conversation about gender and so on. That starts as a sort of abstract idea of what I feel like, but it's not good enough to stay there, is it? It's got to sort of manifest itself physically. So people want their bodies, their physical bodies, to match how they feel inside. Do you understand? See, there's an abstract idea or a belief which you can't get hold of, and we need it sort of matched by something tangible. That's why we have all of these debates about how you feel inside versus what your biology tells you you are. And there's a mismatch. We want it to be concrete. Well, maybe you're sat here today and you're not really tempted to religion. You're obviously not in a Roman Catholic church. And maybe you're just not tempted. You're quite happy. You understand that the good news is about Jesus. But perhaps it's because we're also often not concerned with that spiritual progress and growth in godliness at all. Because we take the message and we say, yep, I love Jesus, tick the box. But spiritual life and progress, well, I'm not tempted by religion to taste and touch and see and feel my spiritual progress, because, well, what is spiritual progress really? If I'm good with God because of Jesus, then I'm done, surely. Why do I need to get any closer with God? But as human beings, we are wired for that. Many centuries ago, one clever theologian, Augustine, you may have come across him, who thought long and hard about the human condition, and he noticed this idea that we're never really satisfied with stuff. All the things that we're after, the job, the relationship, all of the material things, they never deliver. And he summed it up like this. He's talking to God about God. You, God, have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So if you've ever felt dissatisfied with life, it's because we are made for that closeness with God. And so if you've ever felt that and you want that further closeness with God, then the book of Colossians is for you. Or if you've ever been tempted to think, how am I doing with God? Maybe if I could just touch, taste, feel, have some sort of confirmation, then I'd be a bit more assured of where I am with God. If you've ever felt that, then Colossians is for you. If you've ever thought or had a conversation like I did some weeks ago down in Cabot Circus with a Mormon guy who approached me and said, can I talk to you about Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I said, yes. And I know the gospel. Well, could I tell you about what I think about Jesus? And I saw his label and understood where he was coming from. And I sort of politely declined. And he said, well, do you know anyone else who might like to know what I've got to say about Jesus? And I politely declined. Because here was someone trying to offer me a little bit more than the Jesus I had. You might believe in Jesus, but here's this extra message. Well, if you've ever wondered if that's true, or if you've come across arguments like that before, or you've wondered if there is anything more to your Christian life, then the book of Colossians is for you. And it's going to be a really helpful book as we look at it in this term ahead, because sometimes what we have here, the gospel, can sometimes seem a little bit unimpressive, because it's just a message, and it might be hard to see and feel your certainty in your faith. Some of you know a few weeks ago, we got called up by one of the local secondary schools who had a church drop out for one of their days of worship. And they said, can we come here? And we were delighted. We said, of course, we'd love to help. We'd love to tell you about what goes on here. But there's not much to show in terms of a place of worship. So just so you know, FYI, it's got evangelical written on the side, which kind of means it's about the good news. That's what evangelical means. We don't have, there's no font that we can show you. There's no stained glass windows that we can show you. There's not an awful lot. There's no pomp and pageantry to our faith. We don't stick to Lent. There's no pilgrimages. There's no rosary beads. There's no special prayers. You don't have to eat special foods. You don't have to pray in a certain direction. There's not really a lot going on if you're looking for religion. And in that sense, the message of Jesus Christ can seem, it's just a bit unimpressive, isn't it? It's just a message you're going to meet together and, you know, someone's going to stand at the front and talk for half an hour about the Bible. It seems a bit unimpressive. Well, we're not alone, because this first century church felt exactly the same way. So this is a little city, but probably a town, really, as we would understand it, and called Colossae. It's in, you can just see it, I think, there, in modern-day Turkey, just a little bit inland. So that's where it was. This is the remains of where it is that they've unearthed. It's not particularly impressive. It's not particularly big. And they had been persuaded to move on from Jesus Christ. So they'd got the gospel. In the first century, they'd heard this news that this Jewish man who was proclaimed to be the Messiah had risen from the dead, and he was Lord, and there is free forgiveness and salvation for all who put their trust in him. They'd taken that message, they'd started a little church there, but they were under pressure to move on from Jesus. So we'll just have a little look into some of the parts of this letter. Where that was. We'll come to chapter 1 in just a moment and look at that first half. But come with me to chapter 2 of the book and look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. You might have a footnote there on that weird little phrase, spiritual forces, which says the basic principles of the world. And Paul follows his argument on in 2 verse 16, if you look down. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come. And then further down in verse 20 of chapter 2, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So here was a group of people, a small church, and a number of other people had come amongst them, and they were probably from a Jewish background, and they would have been saying to them, yeah, okay, you've got Jesus, but really, to move on in your life, in your faith, you're going to need all these extra bits. You are keeping the festivals, aren't you? You are fasting at the right times, aren't you? You are saying the right prayers, aren't you? You are not eating that, but you are eating that. You are keeping all the rules, aren't you? And that could be quite persuasive, because if you don't know much, you think, yeah, I want to grow in my faith. And so Paul has used that little phrase there about the basic principles, and some of the Brainiac scholars, they differ as to what they think exactly that means. It could be those sort of spiritual principles of religion, like you do X and then you get Y. You know, that sort of basic religion. But perhaps, and maybe more likely, he's just talking about the elemental principles of earthy stuff, earth, wind, fire, just stuff, because that's what is elemental and basic, and that's what's really appealing. And so actually it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? Whether it's the religion or the rules, all the things that involve the stuff, the food, the moon, the festivals, all those sorts of things. It's all about stuff, the kind of stuffness of religion. And of course, because human beings are deeply religious at core, we like our stuff, don't we? And if you doubt that, and if you think that religion's not for everyone, well, think about your culture. Any culture makes stuff, because culture is cultic. See, the clue's in the title. So anything that a society believes works itself out in what we do and make, in the TV programs we make. We don't have temples, but we have sports stadiums and shopping malls. It works itself out that culture is cultic, because we love religion to be stuff. And so what's Paul's answer going to be? Well, we're just having a very brief overview here at the moment before we look into chapter 1. But Paul's answer basically is Jesus alone is all you need. And he focuses on Jesus' body. Come with me to chapter 1, verse 18. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Okay, so he's the head and the church is the body. But look down at verse 22. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. And this idea of the body carries on. Verse 24, we'll see in two or three weeks, that Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Come again to chapter 2 and verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And this idea sort of rumbles on through the letter. You could turn over to chapter 3. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since members of one body, you were called to peace. And so what Paul's saying in the letter, if you want a very quick and brief overview, is that everything you need for the Christian life is in Jesus, is in Christ alone. That's where the hope is, in nowhere else. It's hope there because our salvation is found in the death and resurrection and ascension of his body. Your salvation is absolutely complete because he's reconciled us in his body by his death. So there is some physicality, but it's all in Christ alone. But his body is also the church. So where do we see that gospel worked out? In Jesus' body, that's you and me. That's all of us. And so there is some sort of physicality to faith, but it's here in the body. And what Paul's saying is, do not move on, because everything you have, everything you need, you already have. You don't need extra stuff. Some of you, or some of you may not, but some of you a certain vintage will be familiar with Only Fools and Horses. Any Only Fools and Horses fans in? Good. Oh, fewer than I thought. You're going to have some homework to do. We'll get the DVDs out. Through the 80s and 90s, you know, classic British sitcom of Del Boy and Rodney. And do you remember there are wheeler dealers in South London, and they spent every series and every episode trying to make a little bit of money, trying to make a deal, because the absolute goal was what? One day, we'll be millionaires. One day we'll be millionaires, Rodders. And every time, were they going to do it? Were they going to do it? Anyway, so in the late 90s, it came to a head, and there was an incredible Christmas episode, which I remember. Maybe it was 97, 98, I don't know, or earlier. And they found in their lockup, in the garage, which had been in every single episode for however many years, this watch. Anyone remember that? Did anyone see this Christmas episode? So all along, as they've been wheeler dealing, trying to make their money, they found this gold fob watch, which unbeknown to them, was worth £6 or £7 million. So there they were, every single episode. one day we'll be millionaires. And all along, everything they desired was just sat there in the back of their lockup. And so it is with Jesus. And everything you desire from fullness of your faith, from closeness with God, is not going to come for looking at it. What's the next thing that we need? You know, one day, this time next year, I'll be closer to God. If I find X, Y, Z, if I switch religion, if I do this or that, if I follow the rules. No, Paul says you already have it. Because you have Jesus. And so if you have Jesus this morning, you and I are already spiritual millionaires. And so let's come to chapter 1. I'll read out. We're going to read the first 8 verses and just look at that for the rest of our time together. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul has never met these guys before. He's just heard about a new church that started up in this town, in modern-day Turkey. And he wants to encourage them, to tell them that they have the true new life, because he spotted the genuine article. And Paul seeds those ideas, even right at the beginning, in verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy our brother, verse 2, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So that phrase, holy people, you might read it translated saints. It means saints. You've ever wondered what a saint is? A saint is someone who believes in Jesus Christ, whom God has given new life. And he says that they are holy now. They're not working toward holiness. It's not this idea that you start with Jesus and then maybe later on, if you do enough good things, and then if after you're dead, people can work out whether or not you've done a miracle, and if you've played your cards right, maybe the Pope will say, this person is a saint. That is not the gospel. The Pope does not make people saints. Jesus Christ makes people saints. Every believer is a holy person of God. That's incredible, isn't it? Why? Well, because it's there in verse 2. Because they are in Christ. So can you see, even at the beginning, Paul is seeding these ideas of his whole letter that you and I are holy, which means set apart for God, because we are in Christ. And that is the true good news of what God is doing in the world. So Paul has heard reports from his mate Epaphras, and he's come back and he said, Paul, you'll never guess what. Where have you been? I've been down Colossae. That's where I've been for the last few months. What's going on there? It looks like a barren wasteland. No, that's just what it looks like in 2025. It's lovely. It's got some columns. It's got some things. It's a little town. It's by the river. And guess what? There's a new church just started up. And Paul says, that is incredible. And he knows it's the true church, because he knows that how to spot God's new creation, what he's doing in the world, is that the true fruits reveal the true roots. And if you've ever got or used one of these little field guides, here's a bird spotting book. Maybe you're a bird spotter, maybe you're on holiday or in your garden and you see little birds flitting around. You're like, oh, what is that one? I want to know what that one is. And you look it up and you can work out what type of bird it is. And then you look at the feathers and you try and spot it. And you want to go, yes, it's this one. Well, Paul has his spiritual field guide book out and he's hearing the evidence and he says, this is amazing. This is a true church. And he's seen the fruit, which is the real love that gets talked about. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Paul has not met them, but he has heard that this church love one another. Because that is what believers in Jesus Christ do. That's the evidence of it. And there are some people I've come across which might say something like, well, I love Jesus, but those Christians, I kind of take it or leave it, really. Well, that's not the true evidence, is it, of the true gospel? I've spoken with people in the past which have said something along the lines of, you don't need church to be a Christian. Well, Paul would find that extraordinary. That's not the case at all. And in fact, trying to take a Christian away from church is what C.S. Lewis would call the devil's idea. Have you ever read his book, The Screwtape Letters? Anyone read Screwtape Letters? I think it's one of my favourite books ever, actually. Partly because it's really short, but it's really punchy. And it's a fictional book, but it's written with on the premise that there is an older senior demon writing to a junior demon, trying to give this junior demon tips on how to bring a new Christian down. And one of the tips is to keep him away from church. Keep him away from God's people. And there's a great quote in here, which is one of the tips from the senior demon. C.S. Lewis says this: surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, then the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster and a connoisseur of churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic where the enemy wants him to be a pupil. That's insightful, isn't it? You don't need church to be a Christian? Not what Paul says. Because that is evidence of genuine faith as the believers come and they come together and they love one another. So verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is thanking and he's praising God, not because there are a lot of people in Colossae that are quite interested in the gospel. And Paul is not praising God because the church building in Colossae is full for 90 minutes on Sunday. He's praising God, verse 4, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people. There is the evidence for it. But have a look down at verse 4 and 5. How do they relate, do you think? We've heard of the faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for God's people, the faith and love that spring from hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. So there's a love for God's people that comes because of a hope in heaven, which is quite hard to maybe get your head around. What does he mean, this hope in heaven? Well, he uses a similar phrase in verse 27 of chapter 1. To them, he's talking about non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Do you see it there, verse 27? The hope of glory. So what's this hope got to do with? The hope has got to do with something of Christ in us, in the believer. as Jesus regenerates people by the power of his Spirit. So the hope that Paul's talking about, something to do with Christ in us. And then turn over to verse 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear in glory. So our life is in Christ, if you're a believer. But Jesus is hidden, isn't he? He's in heaven. And in Christ is our hope. And our hope is also Christ in us. So how then does this hope mean that the Christians suddenly start loving one another? Well, I think it's something like this. That the riches of the glory of the gospel, what's the riches and the amazing glory? The amazing glory of God is that he's now saying anyone, and you don't have to be Jewish, anyone can be saved in Christ. And so anyone can be found in Christ, who is hidden in heaven, and that's where our life is, and we'll come to that in some weeks' time, but also Christ in us on earth. So the reality of the gospel is anyone could be saved in Jesus Christ, who is seated in heaven, but Christ is also in us. And so that reality is seen here. The heavenly reality, in some sense, is seen in church. And so Christians then love it, love the body of Christ. Wow, that's an amazing, glorious hope that you could be found to have life in Jesus. And here we all are with Jesus in us. And so we're moved to love one another because we are a family together. So the love that Paul is talking about is not just love thy neighbor. Of course we would do that. People would take, that's a great rule of thumb, isn't it? Love your neighbor. Paul is being even more specific about this love of the family of God for one another, which transcends genetic bonds between our genetic family, and it transcends ethnic bonds between our backgrounds and our wider culture. Because as Jesus said, do you remember? Some of you have left fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. Some of you, Jesus says, you have kind of left your family. Maybe that's physically, you've moved to another country. Maybe it's you've left because they just think you're weird because you've turned to Jesus. But do you remember Jesus says, this is now your family. An even more real family than what you thought your real family was. And so we love each other. And there's all sorts of practical ways, isn't there, which love works itself out. Love often works itself out behind the scenes. We don't necessarily see it. Maybe you haven't heard of things which other people have benefited from. In the churches that I've been in our last church, and even in the time since I've been here, I have heard and seen bits of that family love of believers for one another. And we should be encouraged by it and encouraged to love all the more. It's a practical love that each of us would have for the other. I mean, take a sneaky look around and just look at the people that we would want to be loving. What does it look like? It is the love that organizes the meal train for the new mum. It's the love that organizes someone to go on their car insurance, to share a car. It is the love that sits with a Christian brother in A&E for hours. It's the love that knows when someone else's income isn't enough to make their ends meet and is able to help out. It's the love that serves where it's needed, not just where we prefer to serve. It is the love that takes teenagers out for pizza to encourage them to accept people into their youth group rather than ostracizing them. It is the time when someone writes a letter to a child to encourage them in a hard time or perhaps a difficult time that might be coming up. It is the love which sits with a Christian brother in his schizophrenia locked out in a car and afraid to come into the church service, and encourages them that they do have the gospel and they are okay with God. It's the love that enables two Christians to confess their sins to one another so that the devil might not get a stranglehold on them. It is the kind of love which provides a daily devotional for kids online every single day through the lockdown. It is the sort of love that brings you to church when you'd rather stay at home. It is the sort of love which asks questions instead of waiting for our turn to speak. It is the sort of love that makes an effort with someone that you don't know, but you know is church family. It's the sort of love that greets you after months of not seeing you and sits you down and pulls out a pen and paper and says, tell me specifically what I can pray for you this week. Names, times, everything. It is the sacrificial love of Jesus, isn't it, that puts others' needs before our own. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the true fruit. Paul's heard about some of this sort of stuff. And he says, praise God, because the gospel has arrived in this town because of that. And that sort of love, it is hard, isn't it? It's hard, it's complex. How does it begin? I might suggest that it begins with knowing each other. That would be a good start, wouldn't it? It's difficult to love people that we don't know. And look, I know our lives are difficult and they are complex. But let's talk about it. Let's talk about how we can encourage one another. Let's encourage one another where it is happening, and let's talk about it where it isn't happening. And don't be afraid to be known. It's a scary thing sometimes to be known. Open yourself up to someone. But love is the sign of the true gospel. It's a true fruit of the true root. Briefly, as we come to the next verses. Verse 6, have a look down. Verse 5. The faith and love that spring the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Do you see that there? In the true message of the gospel that has come to you. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister. I can tell because of the love you have for one another, that is evidence to me, says Paul, that you've got the truth. So you don't need to move on with all the extra festivals and the religious stuff because you've got the true message. And that's really countercultural, isn't it? To say that you've got the truth. But if that's what the Bible is telling us, we shouldn't be shy of that. We don't want to be arrogant about it, but we shouldn't be shy of it. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that just because lots of things could be true, nothing is true. That doesn't make any sense at all. And we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that because something might be difficult to work out or know, or the truth is hard, it doesn't mean the truth doesn't exist. That makes no sense at all. So there is a truth, and it's here, Paul says, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the real deal, he's saying to these Colossians. You've got it. Don't worry about people saying you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Have you done the festivals? Have you done your prayers? Have you eaten the right food? You've got the real deal in Jesus. Jesus and Jesus only, not Jesus plus anything. Because the moment you add to Jesus, you will lose everything. Sometimes in our house we've done gospel maths. Do you know what gospel maths is? Gospel maths is this: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And this is evidence, verse 6, look down again, that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Now, we've just come off the back of a series in Genesis 1 to 11. Do you remember that sort of language? Bearing fruit and multiplying and growing throughout the whole world? Was not that the command to Adam and Eve? Subdue the earth and fill it. And now, in the New Testament, that takes on a different flavor as God is doing a new thing, a new work, a new creation, creating the kingdom of God of those that trust in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And so the gospel is that seed, and it's bearing fruit and multiplying throughout the whole world. And that's what people like Epaphras have been doing. Not subduing the earth in their gardening or filling it with their family, but subduing the earth with the gospel of Christ. A subduing hearts as Jesus enters them. And it's growing fruit. Because this is God's new creation. And Paul can see it happening. Because there's the true fruits that reveal those true roots. So therefore, well, what about us? Let's see the fruit. Let's grow that fruit. Yeah, we should do that. And let's praise God for that new creation and work and pray that even here we might be those that exhibit the true gospel to the praise and the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the hearts that you have regenerated even in this room, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would give him glory. Thank you for the love that you have given us for one another. But please help us, Lord, to serve and love one another all the more. There will be many blind spots that we have. There will be times when we find it hard. There will be times when we fail to do it. But we praise you that in the Lord Jesus, we have the strength and the grace, and that by his Spirit, we pray that we might live as he would have us live, that his heart and mind would be ours amongst us, that we would love one another, and so that the whole world would see the fruit of your new creation that is spreading and growing into fullness throughout the world, even today as it was those thousands of years ago. And we give you great praise in Jesus' name. Amen.